Good morning. We'll be now dismissing the kids to go to their classroom where they'll be practicing their song. You can meet Cecilia in the back. If you are a preschooler through sixth grade, you're welcome to go and practice some of the songs. There you go, got some light. It's going to be awesome seeing them do their song performance next week, next Sunday if you come. So give them a minute to gather in the back of the room. Take off. Well, good morning. I am Stephen. I am the student ministries pastor here at New Song. If I haven't met you, it'd be a joy to meet you. If this is your first time joining us or you just haven't been able to get connected, I invite you to fill out a Connect card in the seat back pockets in front of you. It's a good way to get connected with what we're doing around here, different community events and stuff like that, different needs and the way this community has been moving. There's also giving cards there. We don't talk about money a ton around here, in part just trying to not necessarily have the central focus of religion be about money, but it is a reality of the world we live in. And if you call this place your home and want to be connected to what the Spirit of God's doing here, that's one way that you can do that. There's also prayer cards. We take prayer very seriously around here. And it's one of the joys of what me, Mel, and Grant get to do is to pray about the highs and lows of life. So I encourage you to fill one of those out. If there's something that you'd like just for the pastors to pray about and not to go to our prayer team, there's a special box in the back at the communion table that you can put that in. Would you join me in praying right now? Dear Jesus, thank you for this morning. Lord, I thank you for the beautiful songs the band could sing. I thank you for the words of Scripture for this Advent series. Lord, would you speak to us? Would you unite our minds to be able to see as you see? Thank you for coming, being the Emmanuel with us. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to ask you to imagine with me for a moment. Imagine a world where the whole earth seems to pause just for a moment and breathe out peace. A world where the air is crisp enough to wake you up, yet gentle enough to feel like a hug. Where the darkest nights pierced by 1,000 tiny lights, warm and steady as if their whispering light has not left us. Imagine a world where people look up more than they look down, where strangers trade smiles, where time slows just enough for you to notice things you'd normally rush past. Imagine the entire towns begin to glow from the rooftops, streets, trees with a soft, flickering white light, little fires trapped in glass. Imagine walking through it all and feeling something inside you begin to stir, that part of you that used to see wonder everywhere when you were young. Imagine a season where even the coldest days feel strangely warm, where children wake up believing anything is possible, where the scent of something sweet baking drifts through the homes, where stories are told, songs return, and the ordinary somehow feels enchanted. And imagine before anyone tells you what day it is, you can sense joy humming quietly in the air. Like the world itself is leaning forward, gently saying, something good is coming. Some of us know this world. It's the world we step into every time of year, this world of Advent, where our imagination helps us see what our hearts already know, that this world has been more sacred and more enchanted and more full of wonder ever since the Creator himself took his first breath as a baby, a child. Emmanuel, God with us. Now, we've been in this series, Christmas is for Kids, and we've talked about a few different topics. The first one that Grant talked about was curiosity. Coming to Christmas with a bit of curiosity, a bit of, I don't know, but I want to know. And Melody talked about last week, dependence, leaning on Jesus, depending like a child depends on God. And today we are talking about imagination. Imagination. You know, when I was a child, I'm the youngest of my entire generational line, which I think is like 18 cousins and stuff, and I'm the youngest of all of them. And I remember as a child, I would go up for Christmas up to my aunt's house up in like Fresno area. And I would hang out with my sisters and hang out with my cousins. And they were all older than me, so it was really cool being this like young kid running around. And I cannot tell you for the life of me anything they gave me for Christmas. A single thing. But what I can tell you about is I could tell you about the times when me and my cousins, specifically even my cousin Caleb, used to run around in their few acres where there's some eucalyptus groves. And we used to make up these stories and make a little treehouse out of some rusty nails and a hammer onto a eucalyptus tree and grab sticks that became swords and fight off the cows that were monsters. The whole world suddenly became this enchanted place. I can tell you that as I got older and I was in middle school, me and my cousin used to hang out till like 2 a.m. playing video games where we were together on a mission to save the world from something. I could tell you about those very vividly because they live in my mind as a place that I would love to be at, that I would dream about, that holds some importance. Yet, I think as what's normal, the burden of growing up, we start to fade the idea of our imagination. And reality begins to set in, the real things in life that for students, maybe that's grades, maybe that's relationship stuff, maybe that's, as you get older, work and bills and all these things, the reality starts to set in and it becomes hard to imagine. I wonder how you relate to your imagination. If I were to say something like, imagine Jesus in flesh, in physical form, appears here today, what comes to mind? Do you think of somebody in white robes, maybe young, chiseled face and perfect long hair floating 2 inches above the ground? Or do you think someone maybe a little tattered with a beard, walking around slowly? What is he doing? Does he show up and he's angry and flipping tables and pushing over the pulp, or is he quietly in the back picking up some pieces of trash going unnoticed? Our imagination tells us a lot. What if I were to ask you to imagine Santa Claus? The great, amazing Santa Claus. Do you imagine the old Coca-Cola commercials of a jolly, giant, red-cheeked Santa Claus encouraging you to buy some sparkling beverage? Or do you imagine, like I do, the Tim Allen Santa Claus movies, where there's a reluctant man who's like, I don't want this, but the magic must go on, that he must take on the coat and accept his fate to be Santa Claus? Our imagination tells us so much. Our imagination is something that's deeply personal, deeply intuitive to what it means to be human. It is a place of freedom where the impossible becomes possible, where we are connected with our childlikeness. It is a deep source within. You think about inventions that we use every day, things like the car, the light bulb, the telephone, things that were not possible at one point until someone imagined it. Some of you can think back to a time where even the idea of a pocket-sized cell phone that could fit into your hand was pure nonsense until someone imagined it was possible. I have quite a few quotes in this because a lot of my studies actually connect with imagination, within spiritual formation, soul care. And one of the books that I've read recently in seminary was Beauty, the Invisible Embrace by John Donahue. And he says the imagination, the individual imagination, is not its own invention. Its source is elsewhere. The intuition, passion, and lumency of the individual imagination are infused with urgency of the divine. Thus, when we enter into our creativity, we are in the rhythm of the divine creator. At its deepest level, creativity is holiness. To create is to further the dream and desires of our creator. When the world was created, it was not a one-off finished event. Creation was a huge beginning, not an end. Made in the image and likeness of the divine imagination, human creativity helps add to creation. The unfinished is an invitation to our imagination. The first thing that I want you guys to think about, to ponder this morning, is that God imbued all people with imagination, on purpose, for purpose. We're invited into this image of God, into this image of God, that we bear the image of God, not only as we act and as we face reality, but also as we dream, as we imagine the world. We're invited into what the Creator has already done, how he's already started the world, into our imaginative spaces. I was actually really excited when Grant asked me to preach about this. My first thought was hesitation, because I was like, ugh, Christmas, there's a lot. But my second thought was like, oh, imagination, I love that topic. In part because I grew up with these messages about imagination. I grew up with these messages like, you just need to grow up. You need to face reality. You need to put aside the childish things. And it wasn't until I started going to seminary, to Bible school, where I started learning that imagination's a very important place, where we learn to embrace something like a child does. And I learned to kind of connect with my own sense of imagination and quite learn to love it. As a child, I remember my favorite book was The Hobbit. Anybody read The Hobbit out there? Okay, handful. By J.R.R. Tolkien. This is one of my favorite books of all times. And it was because when I was a child, I read this book. And I can't tell you all the words of the book, but I could tell you what it felt like to be in a cave as a little creature finding something magical like a ring. I could tell you how it was cold, it was damp. Why? Because I felt it. I could tell you that the gold where the dragon was and towards the end of the story was warm. That there was this stiff air that was felt not just with the words, but with my mind. It taught me something about the human world in this world that does not exist. It taught me something about greed. It taught me something about the yearnings of the heart and the dangers of the heart, all without directly saying it. As I grew a little older, one of my other favorite books is The Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis. Anybody read those? Okay, a few more hands. Good. I can't tell you the words, but once again, I could tell you the feeling I had watching the great lion roar and birth the world for the first time. I could tell you what the stars looked like in my mind as Prince Caspian's mentor taught him of the old Narnians. I could tell you about the dragon who embodies greed, and the feeling of the movements of the heart. I could tell you about those warm sadness I had when the most brave Reepy Cheep paddles away for Aslan's land. And I could tell you about the whole time feeling the divine presence every time this strange, not safe, but all-loving lion appeared. It's interesting because these stories tell us things. They tell us things about great evil, but also great good that overcomes evil. They tell us something about a divine narrative that only takes place in your imagination. The second thing I want you guys to think about, to ponder on, is that imagination can move our hearts to deeper truths that cannot be understood with mere words. They need pictures, they need images, they need metaphors, they need things that are real and both not real at the same time in a drastically dangerous way to be felt. The two authors I brought up, C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien, I bring them up partly because they are my favorite authors, especially of fictional works. And it's interesting because these two had a relationship. They lived at the same time. They would meet at a pub and talk about their stories and share things, yet they were also quite different in a few ways. C.S. Lewis, in fact, wrote fantasy, but he also wrote theology, such as Mere Christianity and other works, where he tells directly how we as Christians understand the world. And what's really interesting about C.S. Lewis is he was a very reluctant believer. He started off actually trying to disprove Christianity, and yet the one crux, the one point that he could not disprove was within his imagination. He says, if I find myself desiring, or if I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. It was this point of stories, and actually there's a quite interesting movie called C.S. Lewis, The Reluctant Convert, Believer, something like that, which I have a distinct memory of him holding a little model in his hands, and this point of him seeing that the world is more enchanted than he could logically make out. So he wrote these stories that tell us a lot, and C.S. Lewis's works, actually, Chronicles of Narnia, are some of the most clearly Christian work because it's imbued clearly within it. What's interesting is J.R.R. Tolkien, he only wrote fantasy. He did not write theology or any kind of informational work at all. He only wrote this world of Middle Earth that he created, even to the point where making multiple languages that exist in this world of fantasy, of his imagination. And in a 1953 letter that he was responding to one of his readers, and his readers were asking about the Christian themes within it, he explained that his works did not need to be explained with information. If you wanted to know his beliefs, just read his stories. It's quite a profound statement, because if you think about his works, they don't seem Christian half of the time. There's some strange things. There's some weird magic and weird darkness and creatures that are different, and how is this Christian? And yet in this letter, he explains that he grew up Catholic, and that his beliefs and his foundation of God are imbued in his imagination to the point where they can never be separated with his view, his stories. His imagination was saturated in his own belief. Now, could you read Lord of the Rings without seeing it that way? Yeah? But he's making a claim that your imagination could speak more to the heart than sometimes pure information can. These themes of good versus evil, there's themes of a savior selflessly defeating evil in such a way to give others a chance, the unlikeliness of all creatures being able to save the world. You know, in my time in seminary, I was lucky enough to actually be mentored by somebody named Deborah Lloyd, which she is the author of this book, Your Vocational Credo, which I highly recommend. In this book, she talks about finding meaning and purpose more than just a job or a title. She talks about what has God created you to do, what yearns in your heart, what movements are standing strong in your heart. And she does this through kind of making a bit of a pyramid of what things to consider when you're thinking about what you were created for. The first one is, what is your deepest or first hurt in your life? Like, what wound did you have as either a child or the biggest wound in your life? The second is, what people group are you moved the most to change, to influence, to impact? But the third fascinates me because it's, what was your favorite childhood book growing up? And specifically, what values within this book spoke to you? I remember sitting in that class and thinking about it and sitting with her and thinking about the book The Hobbit, because that was my favorite, and thinking about how there's a sense of community, a sense of excitement, of journeying, a sense of movements of the heart within greed, but also within goodness. I wonder if I were to ask you guys, what's your favorite book? What would come to mind? What stories captivated your mind as a child? What stories connected you with more than what you are? Because see, to children, you don't need to teach them imagination. Trees become armies. Boxes become forts. Things come alive just because you will them to in your mind. O'Donohue continues in the book I referenced, childhood is a time of silence. When the deepest impressions become imprinted, everything a new infant glimpses is the first intimation of mystery. The world is seen as if God just created it. It has the fresh scent of recent arrival. If you think about Christmas for kids, it's very different than Christmas as adults. For adults, what do we see? We see, okay, maybe you get a few days off work. Okay, great. You get time with family. There's presents, which you got to buy or figure out how to get. There's good food. There's pumpkin spice lattes. There's twinkling lights. There's all these things that make Christmas Christmas as an adult, but all of them are really real, right? They're reality. They exist. They hold space. They make sense. They don't require much of your imagination. But think about for a moment a child facing that same day, the same Christmas day. It doesn't feel like one day, does it? I remember as a child on Christmas Eve, it felt like as if it was a few days of this mysterious day. I remember Christmas Eve, the moment of thinking there is this man, magical and jolly man, who is selflessly filling a sack full of presents and feeding magical reindeers and flying around the world instantly. Like, that's in their mind. They see it, they feel it, they know it because they imagine it. Christmas comes alive to children. So what happens? What kills our imagination? Well, I mean, I can think of a few, maybe ponder a few, like maybe just growing up. Reality, practicality, information, logic, reason, tragedy. All these things that make the reality right in front of you so much that any kind of imagination becomes dull. Heck, our church movement for the last 2,000 years mostly has been based on a lot of information, especially since the Renaissance era, where we try to understand, we try to comprehend, we try to compartmentalize, we use all this information. Yet there's one problem in this. In one of my books, but David Boren's books, When Faith Becomes Sight, he says, information alone will not change you. In fact, hoarding more and more information can obscure or even shield you from an actual experience of God. Only when that information becomes fuel for the imagination are you changed at the deep level of your identity. It is through the imagination that you discover the port of entry where Christ wants to meet you and empower you with his love and healing presence. Imagination may not be what you think. It's not pretending or making up something that isn't true. When you engage with your imagination while reading a gospel story, you're envisioning what happens in the story so it becomes real to you. So Jesus becomes real to you. There's a difference between knowing information in your mind, and there's a difference between knowing something with your heart. A lot of us know Jesus loves us. We know God has love for us, but how many of us truly feel in our heart, God loves me? That sometimes can be a little more difficult. You know, I grew up in a church where information was probably the biggest sought after thing to understand, to know, to gain more. And it was almost like there was this like hidden fear, unspoken fear, that if you called even any part of Scripture a story, it's all untrue, so just don't say that. As if our faith was so fragile, like a Jenga tower, that you pull at the wrong piece and everything falls apart. I highly doubt our faith's that fragile. In fact, in seminary, I learned something very different. I learned that the Bible has multiple genres. I learned that some of them are more poetry, some of them are historical narrative, and some of them fall into a category of myth narrative or story narrative. They're meant to have meaning beyond just did it happen or not. And yet sometimes we come to the faith with just simple like, did it happen or not? I just need to know accuracy, that's it. And we miss that there's something deep within the message of the story, within the imagination of seeing this play out. When I learned this, this unlocked a whole new world for me. A whole new world of seeing what's the depth behind, what's the meaning behind some of these scripture narratives I've been taught my whole life. So what if God wants to use our imagination to get to something deeper that only the heart can truly know? Something that's easier for an adult to understand, yet much harder for easier for a child to understand and much harder for an adult to understand. As Bear read this morning, Jesus says, "You have hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealed them to little children." The third thing to remember, to ponder on, is Christmas invites us to have a childlike imagination. In that book, I referenced David Burham's book. He continues by saying, Jesus tells us that to experience his kingdom, we must become like little children. Could it be part of the God-given imagination that we must recover if we were to have eyes that really see and ears that really hear the voice of the one who is so near? Think about the Christmas story. How many parts in the Christmas story is impossible? If you were to think about it logically, virgins do not give birth to babies. Stars do not lead wise men. God does not become a baby. It makes no sense with reason and logic and pure information. Yet with your imagination, these are possible. With your imagination, you could see that these things all come together in some kind of divine mystery in a way that can't totally be comprehended in order so that God would be with us, Emmanuel. I wonder what the prophets thought as they were prophesying these things that would come 1,000 years later, like the text that Bear read in Isaiah 11. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, a branch will sprout out from his roots. The Lord's spirit will be on him, spirit of wisdom, understanding, of planning and strength, of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Righteousness will be a belt around his waist, faithfulness a belt around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the young goat, the calf, and the young will feed together, and a little child will lead them. Logically, with pure information, this makes no sense. Branches do not grow out of people, right? People have these multiple spirits, apparently. You can't really put righteousness and faith as a belt around you. That doesn't make sense. They're abstract. Predators do not lie down with their prey. And little children do not lead ferocious creatures. Makes no sense. And yet, with your imagination, this could come alive. The depth of seeing that there's more to this, that maybe through the imagination, a branch is not just a branch. Maybe it's a sword. Maybe it's a Jesus. In Cindy Lee's book, spiritual formation book on unforming, she has this quote that's a bit long, but bear with me. Maybe it's been a long time since you've imagined that you've forgotten how. Imagination is a powerful tool that can harm or empower. Imagining the worst possibilities can lead you down a path of anxiety and debilitating fear. If we lose the ability to imagine altogether, it can lead us to despair. When we daydream, we are actively using our imaginations to work out something in our mind that may not have happened yet. We try to envision our minds with different outcomes. Young children can spend a long time playing pretend and imagining themselves in all sorts of roles. They can become superhero chiefs or leaders, but somewhere along the way, reality sets in, or reality steals our imaginations. We become limited to what is practical. We become restricted by what is in front of us. We can no longer see or operate outside of the oppressive social, systemic, and religious structures. Just as we wouldn't reprimand a child for playing pretend, we need to free our imaginations from our own self-criticism. This brings me to the fourth thing to think, to ponder on, that imagination brings the kind of freedom and hope that only children know. Free to be all that God made you to be and hope in all that God can do. So what do we do with these messages? These messages of reality and the things in front of us and the things we face every single day. That's just for kids. that you need to be mature, that you need to set aside these things. Well, I would say that we recover our holy imagination. First, I'd ask you, where do you already use your imagination? Maybe you've never been asked this or you never thought about this. Do you like to read stories? Do they come alive to you? Do they tell you things about the world and about yourself and about God? How about worship music? Is there something in worship music that draws your imagination to and picture these holy things? These are areas that we could push in, that we could ask God to reveal things within our imagination to us that are deeply personal. Another way to recover our holy imagination is actually to use your imagination while reading Scripture. Now, I will say, some people worry about using your imagination while reading Scripture. Because they worry, what if you get it wrong? Or what if there's inaccuracies? Or what if I'm picturing things not the way it is? And I think there's room for that. But I would also say that unless you're trying to rewrite the New Testament, you're not. I would say that the same Holy Spirit that was with Jesus and was promised to us lives in you, and maybe that same Holy Spirit can guide your imagination the same way that he guided Jesus and the disciples. For many years, our Scripture was actually mostly oral tradition, which meant there was a storyteller who had facial expressions, who had tone, and brought Scripture a little more alive, which maybe that's what the role of a preacher is, that we can bring it alive a little bit. But I will say that the written word being written does leave a lot unanswered. Why? Because we don't have a tone. We don't have facial expressions. We don't have things that are pretty necessary from human to human to understand each other. And yet, they can come alive in our imagination. I will say, think about the story of Jesus calming the storm. There's a big difference between Jesus waking up and kind of groggily being like, oh yeah, peace be still, I'm going back to bed. Like calm, or him walking out and thunderously, peace be still. Very different, right? Yet we don't get a lot of that within the text itself. And there's some argument that maybe this is unimportant. Maybe the words itself are what matters. And I would say that there's room for that, especially if you're writing theology or trying to make doctrine based on it. But for someone's personal faith, so for someone's personal soul care, seeing God with a judgmental face or seeing Jesus with compassion and love can be a world of difference. Alice Frilling, in her book Seeking God Together, says when we use our imagination to understand Scripture, we're simply placing ourselves into the scene and teachings of the Bible and noticing our responses to God. Furthermore, in many ways, our own lives are like parables. Reading the Bible imaginatively helps us be more attuned to God's love and grace in the parable of our own lives and our worlds. I'd like to introduce you to someone called Ignatius of Loyola. Has anybody ever heard of this guy? A few of you? Okay. Ignatius of Loyola was a 16th century Spanish monk who started the Jesuit movement of monks. He's known very strongly amongst contemplative spirituality, which contemplative is another word for awareness or attentiveness to God in stillness. Practices such as Lectio Divina or centering prayer, the prayer of examine, these are different tools that he would talk about to center yourself, to be still, and to be aware of God around and within you. And one of his tools was actually the imaginative prayer with Scripture. It is a process of reading Scripture slowly and imagining yourself in this scene as if it was happening around you. Asking yourself questions like, what does Jesus look like? What does it smell like? What is the look of the person he's talking to? And using our imagination in such a sense to let God maybe move within it. What would it be like to approach Christmas with this practice of imagination? to imagine Joseph with the angel telling him, take Mary as your wife. To imagine what it must have looked like when the sky opens up and angels come in singing over the shepherds. To imagine what it was like to be in a manger where the God of all creation cries his first cry. I wonder if this is something that you might be willing to practice with me right now. And I'm going to ask you to try something that might be challenging to some of you, especially if you didn't get much sleep or need more coffee. But we're going to try something that might be a challenge. It's okay. We're going to read through a passage connected to the Christmas story, a passage where Mary hears the news that she is with child, that she will have Jesus. We're going to read it once together just to get set the scene, and then a second time, asking you to maybe imagine this scene, taking some pauses to use your imagination. So let's read Luke 1, 26. In the 6 months of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and the angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you are highly favored, the Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, you have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will have no end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who is said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For no word of God will ever fail." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your words be fulfilled." And then the angel left her. I'm going to ask for those who feel comfortable to take a moment to maybe close your eyes. Maybe take a few deep breaths. Whatever you come in here with this morning, whatever's on your mind, just imagine breathing in the Spirit of God and breathing out gently those thoughts that are distracting. And as we read again, to put yourself in this scene, like it's playing out in front of you. In the 6th month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what greeting this might be. Using your imagination, place yourself in this scene. Ask yourself, who are you in this scene? Are you a stranger, a passerby, Mary herself, the angel? What are the sounds, the smells, the light? Are you in a house, a vineyard? What does Mary look like? What does her face expression tell you? What's the tone of the angel as he speaks? I'll give you 30 seconds to imagine this within your mind. Verse 30, But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will have no end." "How will this be, Mary?" asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she, who is said to be unable to conceive, is in her sixth month, for no word of God will ever fail." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your words be fulfilled." Then the angel left. Continuing to imagine, how does Mary receive these words? What does her face look like? Does it change? What does the angel look like? Holding on to these images for a few more seconds, maybe notice if anything stands out to you differently. Anything that God might be highlighting within your imagination. Give you 30 more seconds. If you have your eyes closed, you can slowly open them, come back to this room, this place. For some of you, you might have felt some inner resistance towards imagining. You might have thought, "I don't want to be here, I don't want to do this, I don't want to close my eyes, I will fall asleep." And that's okay. Spiritual practices sometimes don't fit, sometimes you try them and you find something else that speaks closer to you and who God is. For some of you, this resonated deeply with you. And you thought, "Man, this is something I would like to try." And for those of you who might be in that camp, I encourage you, I printed out a guide towards imaginative prayer. And it's out on the table on your way out. A simple guide that helps you sit with scripture, maybe not analyzing it to understand it, but letting God just speak through your imagination. I believe in the Christmas season that we have something to learn from children. Something that Jesus points us to about the kingdom of God and the acceptance of children. And I think that imagination is part of it. Recovering this holy imagination. And as I mentioned, sometimes this is within worship. Might be an area that you imagine God, his presence, him being here as you sing to him. And so for that reason, we're actually going to try another way of imagination, and that's through a song around the similar text. We're going to join together in a moment to sing "Mary, Did You Know?", which some of you might love, some of you might hate. That's all right. But even thinking about Mary as she receives these words, where's her imagination at? Maybe in the morning she wakes up imagining her life with Joseph, being a good Jewish young girl. She was basically a child herself, no more than 16 years old, probably younger, still probably connected to her childlike imagination, and she was imagining having a house with her husband and raising children, and that all gets shattered in a moment. I actually don't think that she believed the angel until she went to Elizabeth, and she's like, "Aha, he was right. It wasn't just a weird burrito the night before." But her imagination changed, and I like this song in part because she's imagining, what's the world like for the Son of God who I don't know in this capacity as a child that I am birthing. So I invite you guys to sing, to sit, to imagine this scene, and then afterwards we'll come back together and we'll take communion together, all right? So we are going to come to communion now, which is honestly within itself also something that is deeply rooted in imagination. Many amongst the years have tried to kind of nail down what is communion when you take it. Some say it physically becomes the body and the blood of Christ in this moment. Some say it's pure symbolism. And why is it so hard to kind of understand? Because it's a mystery. Because it can only really come alive within our imagination when we imagine that we are taking part of his physical body on the cross. We imagine that he went up there and bled and died so that you and I could be made right with Christ. We imagine this, and therefore it is real to our hearts. For myself, this is one reason why I take communion on my knees, as I've told many of you, because it postures me to imagine I'm sitting before Jesus as he's on a cross and taking seriously what he's done. So I encourage you to come up to the front or the back if this is something that is part of your story, part of your journey, that you believe Jesus died and rose again, or even if you're in the midst of "I want to believe," to come to take from the back or from the front, and then we will take it together with a little call and response after. So return to your seats and we'll do that. As we imagine Christ being born, going to the cross, dying for us, let us follow this call and response on the screen and take the bread and cup at appropriate times. "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven." We come as children, curious, needy, trusting, joyful. Not with answers, but with open hands. Children do not need to earn their meals. They simply come to the table because they belong. Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." He also said, "I am the bread of life," and taught us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." We receive this bread like children, like trust, believing Jesus gives us everything we need. Go ahead and take the bread. Children know how to celebrate, how to laugh, to sing, delight in every good gift. Scripture says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." And King David said, "My cup overflows." Jesus said, "This cup is a new covenant of blood. Do this in remembrance of me." We receive this cup with joy, remembering that Jesus rescues us, forgives us, and fills our hearts with delight. Children dream without fear. They ask, "What if?" God says that, "See, I am doing a new thing." And to all who receive him, he gave the right to become children of God. We lay down our cynicism. We pick up wonder. We imagine life with Christ and step into it with joy. Jesus is enough. He is our delight.
You all to stand as we sing our last song. Amen. You
You may be seated for just one more couple of minutes. I've got a few things to share. So I want to thank Stephen for sharing that word today. It definitely was exactly who needed to bring that word about imagination. So grateful for the team we have, our wonderful pastoral staff. And we're closing off this sermon next Sunday, and the word is delight. I think that's a good word to bring us to as we think about what it means to approach Christmas in a childlike way. A few things. First of all, as you've seen outside, we have a high school retreat fundraiser going on. Even if you would, you know, give the goodies away to somebody else, like a neighbor, it'd be great if you could support our kids as they head out into the, I guess, into the woods, right? Together for a really meaningful formation time. I want to say thanks to everyone who came to Winter Mystery last Sunday night. We had almost 300 people here, which was incredible. And I think a lot of us were maybe surprised at the level of competency and professionalism of that group. It was an incredible night. And I said to Tyler, maybe next year? And he was like, yeah, maybe. So it might become a thing. Also, this Wednesday is a student ministry's Christmas party. So if you know anyone, 6th to 12th grade, or you are a 6th to 12th grader who has not planned to come yet, then make a plan to come at 6:30 on Wednesday night. Also, this is the last day to sign up to help Melody and the pantry team with our Christmas sweets and treats giveaway, which is next Saturday morning. See Melody today if you would like to show up and be the sparkle to give these things out with the rest of the team. That would be amazing. And then finally, tonight, there's a men's hangout at Glendora Public Market again. We had a good bunch of guys there last time we did this a few weeks ago. So it's on Arrow and Sunflower on the corner of the big public market. I'll be there 6:30. It's a very informal hangout time. Whoever you end up sitting next to, you just chat. There's food, there's drink, there's all kinds of stuff. And we're usually there till about 8 o'clock. So 6:30 Glendora Market, hope to see you there. I think we are. Anything I missed? Oh, and Christmas Eve.
Well, 6 p.m. for
student
party.
6 p.m. for student party, half hour early, because there's a lot of things to do, right? Christmas Eve, in case you're wondering, yes, there's a kind of a trend in churches, I think, to move Christmas Eve to a different day. We've decided that it is important enough to do on the eve of Christmas. The calendar is important to Christians, so I know some of you may have other plans with family, but we'd encourage you to show up at 7 p.m. on Christmas Eve, and we will tell the story, we will hear the story, we will sing the story. And we will sing Silent Night with candles, which is just a must-have, isn't it? So if you can make it, invite a friend. You know, if you know anyone who's, you know, a bit alone this Christmas, invite them to a Sunday morning or to Christmas Eve. It will bless them probably more than you realize. Will you stand with me again as we close with this blessing? And now, brothers and sisters, children of God, and may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. God bless you guys.